Okay, Psalm 113. We're in verse 7, but let me go back to kind of refresh our memory what's going on. Psalm 113 is the first of what's called the Egyptian Hallel Psalms. Hallel means praise, and they are called the Egyptian praise songs because the second in the series, it's 113 through 118, the second in the series refers to the Passover and the deliverance from Egypt. And these five songs were sung by the Jewish people every year when they went to Passover, when they went to Pentecost, and they went to the Feast of Tabernacles. So our Lord would have sung these songs in the upper room the night that he instituted the Lord's Supper, the night before he went to the cross. And sometimes it's kind of just a good exercise to read through Psalm 113 to 118, thinking of what it would have been like in the upper room with Jesus singing these, and to just kind of picture how so much of what he's singing about applied to himself. And so anyway, Psalm 113, the first of these Hallel Psalms, celebrates the way in which God, who rules over everything, because that's an emphasis here, so it celebrates the way in which God, who rules over everything, takes care of the humble one who has repented and come to him. Such a God who takes care of his godly ones is worthy to be praised. First of all, in our outline in verses 1 to 3, we have God's name is the greatest. Then in verses 4 to 6, God's throne is the highest. And now we come to verse 7, where we see number 3, God's love is the kindest. So let's look at verse 7, Psalm 113. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes, with the princes of his people. He makes the barren woman abide in the house as a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. First of all, in verse 7, he raises the poor from the dust. If you were in Bob's Daniel class yesterday, that might sound familiar because there was a point in the study in Daniel 4 where he cross-referenced to this verse when he was talking about the being lifted up in pride and the opposite of that and so on, and what God does. He raises the poor from the dust. The poor, the idea of raising the poor from the dust and these words that are in these verses are very similar to a song that was sung by Hannah in an earlier time frame than this in 1 Samuel chapter 2. You remember Hannah wanted so much to have a child, couldn't have a child, and God answered her prayer, and she has a child, and she sings this song of praise to the Lord, and these words are in that song. So presumably, the author of Psalm 113 knowingly lifted these words out of Hannah's song. And he is just expressing gratitude for what the Lord has done, and just as Hannah did, for such a person as her to bless her with this pregnancy. So the psalmist is saying, and such a person as I am, that God would do this and care for one who is lowly and so on. So he raises the poor from the dust. And the idea is he raises them from the dust and he puts them in a position of power. That reminds me of a great verse in Revelation chapter 3. Revelation 3, you remember there are chapters 2 and 3 in the book of Revelation written to seven churches of Asia Minor, the time of the Apostle John. And each one of those letters ends with a promise. He who overcomes, such and such and such and such is promised to the overcomer. Who is the overcomer in the New Testament? Well, John, the human author of Revelation, also wrote 1 John, and in 1 John 5:5, he said, "Who is he that overcomes but he that believes that Christ is the Son of God," and so on. So it's the believer. As a believer, we are in the category of the overcomer. And of course, one of the traits of the believer is we have humbled ourselves and come before God with nothing to offer him. We have no goodness that's good enough to offer him, and so on. And so spiritually, we are poor, or we wouldn't be coming for salvation. And then you have the Beatitudes Jesus gave in Matthew 5, and at the beginning, blessed are the poor in spirit, referring to this category of being humble and recognizing what a mess our sin is, and so on. So the one that does that, who repents and comes for salvation, Revelation 3:21, "He overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." So this is the position of every believer. Just like the psalmist back here in Psalm 113 is celebrating the Old Testament concept of God lifting up the poor and exalting them. So in the New Testament, we have that concept of the spiritually poor are raised up and exalted and seated with Christ in the heavenlies, Paul says in Ephesians, and then the promise we have from the book of Revelation. Well, back in 113, he raises the poor from the dust and lifts the needy from the ash heap. Most of us don't have ash heaps. We don't burn our trash anymore and so on. But in those days, just about every home would have an ash heap, and I suppose there was probably a joint ash heap for the whole community. And it was became a gathering place for outcasts and for the poor and the diseased. They didn't own their own home, and they weren't welcome in someone else's home, and so they made their way to the ash heap, and they would lie down there and so on. It was consequently a place that people avoided going to unless they had to. They had to take their ashes, but otherwise they wouldn't. So the idea is that God visits the rejected people and changes their lives. And that's the position that the psalmist sees himself in. I was rejected, I was on the ash heap, and so on, but God visited me and exalted me and raised me up from the ash heap. Verse 8, to make them sit with princes and with the princes of his people. Instead of poverty, God gives these people just the tremendous honor of princes. It's the same thing with us in the New Testament, that he has raised us up and exalted us to be joint heirs with Christ and to be seated in the heavenlies. Verse 9, he makes the barren woman abide in the house as a joyful mother of children. And of course, you can recognize how that would have been in Hannah's prayer, in Hannah's song, because that's exactly what had happened to her. She was barren, unable to have children. God had intervened. And there are so many like her in the Old Testament. You have Sarah, you have Rachel, you have the wife of Manoah, remember, Manoah is the father of Samson, his wife, the mother of Samson, was barren until God intervened. You have Hannah, you have Elizabeth in the New Testament. All experience this miraculous power of God. And so then he says in the last phrase of verse 9, praise the Lord, which the Hebrew word is hallelujah. This is the first of the Hallel Psalms. The second of the Hallel Psalms, the last verse, doesn't have this phrase, but the third one does. The last phrase in 115 is praise the Lord, or hallelujah. The last phrase in Psalm 116 is praise the Lord, or hallelujah. The last phrase in Psalm 117 is praise the Lord, or hallelujah. Although you look at 118 and it doesn't have it. But 3 out of 5 have that. And it was sung every Passover, tabernacles, and so on. So a wonderful, wonderful psalm of praise to God. Well, turning the page to page 267, we then go to Psalm 114, another one of the Hallel Psalms sung by our Lord at Passover. Psalm 114 is a song of celebration, and it's commemorating God's mighty deeds in delivering Israel from the Egyptian bondage, which, of course, is celebrated at Passover. It is a psalm, a short one, not the shortest. The shortest one's coming up. 117 is shorter, but it is one of the very shortest psalms in the book. Our outline is by Stephen Lawson, and we have, first of all, the intervention of God, then we're going to have the intimidation of God by God and the interrogation before God. So the intervention of God for Israel when they were in Egyptian bondage. Verse 1, when Israel went forth from Egypt, the house of Jacob from a people of strange language. The Jews saw the Egyptians as barbarians. Well, they were very, very cultured. They had an amazing culture. But the Jews saw them as barbarians because of their worship of these strange gods and so on. But primarily, they looked at them as barbarians because they said, what a strange language they speak. It just was not connected with their language. And when they left Egypt on the way to Canaan, there were really not very many peoples that they mingled with. And so throughout those 40 years, they really didn't hear many other foreign languages. But so it's a striking thing that they were in Egypt, a land of a strange language. And God delivered them from that land and those people to their own land and, of course, with their own language. Verse 2, Judah became his sanctuary, Israel his dominion. Now here, the names Judah and Israel are two names for the one nation that came out of Egypt. Later on in Israel's history, after the kingdom divided, you'll speak of the 10 tribes as being Israel, the southern 2 tribes as being Judah. That's probably not how they're used here, because they're used of Israel coming out of Egypt. And I was surprised in doing some research on this. I should have noted the references, but I didn't. So I can't tell you what they are. But there are 2 or 3 other references in the Old Testament books referring to Israel before the division of the kingdom by these 2 terms that were used synonymously before the split. And it's probably the case here. So Judah, Israel, synonymous terms for the Jewish people when they came out of Israel. This one nation, Judah, Israel, is declared to be both God's sanctuary and God's kingdom. He says, Judah became his sanctuary. Now, sanctuary is a place uniquely set aside by God for the dwelling of his presence and for his own purposes. So another term for sanctuary is a holy place. Traditionally, in America, the room where the church has worship services has been called a sanctuary. But if you'll notice, I never call the room behind me the sanctuary, because this is not the temple. This is not the place of the dwelling of God's Shekinah glory. And so this is an auditorium. It's a gathering place. It's not a sanctuary in the sense of the Old Testament. And here, he uses sanctuary, not for the tabernacle and later the temple, but he uses it for Israel itself. He says, even the nation Israel is God's set apart people to be holy. And it is among this people that I will dwell. Therefore, this people is a sanctuary. Now, that's a very high privilege that God gave to Israel. And then he says, Israel is his dominion. Dominion refers to kingdom and rule. The people of Israel are the people over which he ruled and exercised his authority. So God's people were the place where God's rule and authority were most exercised. They are both his dominion and his sanctuary. He is working in them and through them and before them. No other nation was ever called God's sanctuary. And no other nation was directly ruled by God as Israel. Very unique. God's set apart special nation, special people. Then B, we have the intimidation by God. Verse 3, the sea looked and fled. The Jordan turned back. The sea there is referring to the Red Sea. At the beginning of leading the Jewish people from Egypt to Canaan, they came to the Red Sea. They reached the shores of it. And God told Moses to raise the rod, and he divided the Red Sea. Miraculously, even to the point that the seabed became dry instantly so that they could walk across rather than being stuck in mud. It was a miracle. Here it's referred to in poetic language. It's the idea the sea looked. The sea looked, and here was God's sanctuary people. Here was God's dominion people, and the sea fled. It's poetic language speaking of the miracle that God did at the Red Sea. Same thing at the end of the 40 years when they came to the Jordan River to cross over. The Jordan turned back. In other words, it stopped flowing and split, and you had dry land, and they could walk across. Then, continuing this poetic language in verse 4, the mountains skipped like rams, the hills like lambs. Now, the commentaries have had a field day with this verse on coming up with different ideas. Some commentaries say that this refers to the appearance of God at Mount Sinai and the shaking that occurred there. Now, I think it's talking about the Promised Land, not Mount Sinai, so I doubt that that's what it's speaking of. Other commentaries say that it refers to the mountains and the hills of the Promised Land. They were once filled with the Canaanites. Jewish people came in, and it's a poetic expression saying that the mountains and the hills skipped joyfully when Israel entered the land. Obviously, that did not happen literally, but he is speaking in poetic language here. Or, some of the commentaries say, it pictures God removing all the obstacles from before Joshua and the army of Israel. I like the second one myself. I don't know that there's any way to prove that, but that just resonates with me. And it's a poetic way of speaking of when they came into the land and how God had prepared the land for them. That brings us to see the interrogation before God in verse 5. What ails you, O sea, that you flee, going back to the Red Sea? O Jordan, that you turn back? Pharaoh's army many times was on the banks of the Red Sea, and it never did such a strange thing before Moses and the children of Israel came. Storms arose, and it never did that before. So again, it's poetic language. What ails you? In other words, it's bringing out what a remarkable event this was. It had never happened before. Same thing with the splitting of the Jordan River. So what ails you, O sea, that you flee, O Jordan, that you turn back, O mountains, that you skip like rams, O hills, like lambs? That brings us to the invitation to God, and that's in verses 7 and 8. Tremble, O earth, before the Lord, before the God of Jacob. So just as he has spoken of the mountains, skipping, and so on, now he turns to the earth, it would be the people of the earth. And he's saying, people of the earth, you've seen, the Jewish people have seen the mighty power of God at Sinai, at the Red Sea, at the Jordan River, and so on. So you should tremble before God, before the God of Jacob, verse 8, who turned the rock into a pool of water. As we've seen before, happened twice when the children of Israel were in the wandering in the wilderness. Twice that they had no water, and God provided through water coming out of a rock. And not just a trickle, but as it says here, pools that could quench the thirst of several million people. I mean, this was remarkable. And then he uses the expression, the flint into a fountain of water. Flint there would be referring to hard rock, taking hard rock, and from that hard rock, God brought a fountain of soft water. And a tremendous, tremendous reminder of the power of God. The conclusion I put here from Spurgeon: we join with the singers around the Passover table. So picture Jesus and the disciples around the Passover table and make their Hallel ours, their praise psalm ours. For we too have been led out of bondage and guided like a flock through a desert land, and wherein the Lord supplies our wants with heavenly manna and water from the rock of ages. Praise ye the Lord. And every believer can join in looking back on what God has done in delivering us from sin and then seeing us through in our Christian life and break forth and sing praise. Well, turning the page, we then come to Psalm 115. Psalm 115. This is a longer one, 18 verses. In Psalm 115, it's the third Hallel Psalm. And in Psalm 115, the psalmist calls on everyone to trust and worship the true God. It calls on everyone to trust and worship the true God. It appears that it was written at a time when Israel's enemies were mocking them. Either they had suffered a military defeat, or there's been a big event such as an earthquake or storm or something that has brought a disaster to the land. So they've either had a military or what we would call a natural disaster. And the enemies of God are taking delight. It looks like the God was nowhere to be found. Seems to be the occasion on which this psalm was written. Our outline is by Warren Wiersbe, and we have, first of all, the reigning God. When trials and difficulties come, and it looks like there's no rescue in sight, it is a good time to remember the reigning God, the sovereignty of God. So he says in verse 1, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory." Now, that's been put to music in a couple of different musical settings. It's a great expression. And he's reminding us that life doesn't revolve around us, but it revolves around God. And the opening line is directing our focus and our praise to the right place, not us, but to God and to His name, name representing all that God is. Why? Because of your loving kindness, because of your truth. That word loving kindness we have seen over and over and over again in the Proverbs, and now as we've gone through Psalms, that covenant love of God that never, never fails. And along with it, he says, because of your truth. The Hebrew word there that's translated truth has the idea of reliability. Now, that's one of the things about truth. It's truth because it's always true. It's reliable. But the idea in the psalm isn't so much truth as we typically think of truth, but rather this idea of reliability or faithfulness, the same kind of thing. And so some translations translate it faithfulness, because of your loving kindness and because of your faithfulness. Verse 2, why should the nations say, where now is their God? When the believers are going through trials and the non-believers tend to discount their God and deny God's existence and deny His care. It happens today. If a Christian has cancer, or if a Christian has a family member murdered, or their house burns down, or things like that, many times non-believers will say, well, where was your God in that? Didn't He protect you? Didn't He care? Where now is their God? But little do they know. And that's what the psalmist is going to remind us in verse 3. Little do they know, but our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. That is a good verse to tuck away in your thinking concerning the sovereignty of God. And when circumstances come where you might be tempted to doubt that God is in control, just go back to this verse. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever He pleases. He's in the heavens. He's higher than puny man and all of man's schemes. And He does whatever He pleases. There's no diminishing of God's sovereignty, even in the midst of our trials. Even if Israel is defeated, God is sovereign and does what He pleases. That defeat has come because God has purposed it and allowed it. God isn't wringing His hands and saying, oh no, I didn't want that to happen. God is in the heavens and He does whatever He pleases. And when the victory comes to Israel, obviously, that's His doing too. Verse 3 concludes that section. Then in verse 4, we have number 2. We have the living God. This is a great passage having to do with idolatry. It's one of those good passages to just kind of tuck away in your mind from time to time. When the subject of idolatry comes up, it's a good passage to go back to. Speaking of these nations, these non-believers, these heathen nations, their idols, or of course to them it's their gods, their idols are silver and gold. Even though they're valuable, gold and silver, they are as powerless as common wood or clay. And so sometimes idols have been made out of wood, sometimes out of stone or clay. Sometimes you see them made out of great precious stones. Either way, they are absolutely valueless, even though the stones may be very valuable. Why are they valueless? Well, he gives some examples. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of man's hands. How strange that a man could make something and then call it his God. I mean, it doesn't get any stranger than that. But yet that's been done through history. Since the maker is always greater than the thing that he has made, These idols are less than the men that made them. What kind of God is that? Well, to give us an example, verse 5, they have mouths, that is, these idols made in the form of an animal or a human, have mouths, but obviously they cannot speak. This God, this idol, can't speak to its people. This God can't make a covenant. This God can't give promises, can't give guidance, can't give encouragement. This God can't explain the past and can't prophesy the future. It has a mouth, but it cannot speak. But our God speaks. He has spoken in creation. He has spoken through His written word, and He has spoken through the living word, the Lord Jesus Christ. So He is a God who speaks. They have eyes, but they cannot see. These idols can't even see the ones that are worshiping them. And they offer their followers no protection. I mean, they can't see when they're in trouble. They don't have any ability to give them any oversight because they can't see. But our God's eyes are watching us. Now, God is spirit and does not have a body. So we're not speaking about our God's literal eyes. But he does see in a very real sense. Turn over to Psalm 32. Psalm 32, verse 8. Psalm 32:8. Psalm 32:8. I will instruct you, this is God speaking, and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Turn over to Psalm 34, two Psalms later, verse 15. Psalm 34, verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and His ears are open to their cry. Later on in the New Testament, Peter, in 1 Peter 3:12, is going to quote this verse, referring to the eyes of the Lord and His watching us and caring for us and so on. So, for these poor people that have made this idol that cannot see, to make a blind idol, you become blind yourself. That is, spiritually blind. So, the idol has eyes but cannot see, has a mouth but cannot speak. Verse 6, they have ears but they cannot hear. No matter how much the idolaters cry out and pray and yell, that idol cannot hear. Does that remind you of an incident in the Old Testament? Elijah with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 20 and following. And Elijah is saying, well, cry louder. Maybe he can't hear, or maybe he's gone to sleep, or I know he's off hunting. Cry loud. I mean, just having fun with that in a way. The fact that they are crying to an idol, to a God that cannot hear. But our God hears. He hears our cry. The next part of verse 6, they have noses, but they cannot smell. The idea there in the contrast with God is the idea is that God receives our worship. Because in the worship of the Jewish people, there was incense that rose up and there was the smoke that rose up and so on. And that spoke of the smell of that God would smell and be pleased with their worship. So this God will never be pleased with their worship. He has no capability, this idol. But our God has the capacity and the ability to accept our worship. Verse 7, they have hands, but they cannot feel. They can't touch something. They can't feel anything. They can't use their fingers to hold anything. Can't use their fingers to make anything. They can't reach out and take anything that's offered. Here comes the worshiper and offers them flowers or something. They can't reach out with their hands and take them. But our God, you know, the Bible talks about the finger work of God. God with his fingers created the heavens and the earth. Isaiah talks about to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed in Isaiah 53, referring to our salvation, the work of salvation. Our God is a God of work that has created, has saved, and carries us. The arms of the idol cannot carry the wounded believer, but the arms of God can. What a contrast. And then it says they have feet, but they cannot walk. The people had to carry their idols. And you still see that today. Sometimes you'll see pictures of a procession in Asia or even in South America that they're bringing their idol in a procession. And this God can't walk. They have to carry him and put him on a cart, and off he goes. They have feet, but they cannot walk. I think it was Spurgeon that said, a tiny insect has more ability to move around than an idol does. And then you realize our God carries us. Isaiah 41, verse 10 and verse 13 refer to our God carrying us. And then the last in this kind of series, they cannot make a sound with their throat. They can't even make the grunting noise of a pig. You know, a pig just out there, oink, oink, oink. They can't even do that, these idols. But God is the God who sees, hears, walks, works, speaks. What a God. Well, that brings us to verse 8. Those who make them will become like them, everyone who trusts in them. Become like them, there's several ways that could be said. One way would be like them become spiritually dead. These idols are dead, unresponsive, have no life. And the person who makes them and worships them becomes just like that, spiritually blind, spiritually deaf, spiritually unable to do anything. Well, that brings us to the next section, turning the page to page 269. We have in verses 9 to 15, the giving God. So he is living and he is giving. Verse 9, O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Why should Israel trust in the Lord? Well, it's answered in the next phrase. He is their help and he is their shield. He's their help. The idols offer nothing. They are helpless. But God helps those who, in their weakness, come to him. And then on top of that, he is also our shield. He's the one that guards us from anything that is going to harm us that is not according to his will. He is our help and our shield. Verse 10, he turns to the house of Aaron. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. So we've had that initial statement in verse 9, trust in the Lord, he is their help and their shield. Now it's going to show up several more times. First of all, in reference to the house of Aaron. The house of Aaron, of course, would refer to the family of priests, the descendants of Aaron, Moses' brother in the tribe of Levi. His descendants were the priests. The priests were daily involved with the sacrifices and daily involved with bringing worship to God. And so they were the leaders, teachers, examples to the people. Even more than anyone else should they rely upon the Lord. So, O house of Aaron, you teachers, leaders, examples, and so on, you need to trust in the Lord. And as they do that, he is their help and their shield. Verse 11 becomes general to all the people of God. You who fear the Lord. So that would be any believer who is trusting in the Lord. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. This is the third time this commandment has been there in three verses. If God tells us something once, we know, well, it's important, of course, or he wouldn't say it. If he says something twice, we know it's very important, but three times, it is very, very, very important that we trust in the Lord. He is our help and our shield. Verse 12, the Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. It's God's nature to bless, and he takes delight in blessing. And sometimes we don't feel blessed. I think I speak for just about every Christian at that point that there are times when we're discouraged and we're down and we might feel like I'm not being blessed by God. I don't have any blessings. And yet Scripture says we do. And for the New Testament, we have in Ephesians 1 that he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So what do we need to do if we feel that we haven't been blessed? We need to reflect and think back, and it won't take a whole lot of time to finally come to the point of at least one blessing that we will begin to realize, yes, God has blessed me. And then we begin to think of another and another and another. And someone wrote a song about that a long time ago. Count your blessings, name them one by one. And then the song says, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. The Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. Now at the time the psalm was written, Israel was trusting in the Lord. And they recognized that he was blessing. But there's coming a day after this when Israel is not going to be trusting in the Lord. And God withheld his blessing. And God in the law had said, if you disobey me and so on, you're going to be not under the blessings, but you're going to be under the curses. And in the law, he listed blessings that would be theirs as they trusted him and obeyed and were faithful. And then he listed curses that would be theirs. And that has been Israel's experience, has been the curses. But someday, this verse is going to be so true. He will bless the house of Israel. And that day will begin when the prophecy is fulfilled that Israel calls upon the name of the Lord and they believe in Messiah. They believe in Jesus. And the blessings are going to be poured out. The enemy is going to be defeated. They're going to have their kingdom. They're going to have the land. The curse will be lifted. And truly, they will say, he will and is blessing the house of Israel. Same thing, the next phrase, he will bless the house of Aaron. But verse 13 is true for us. He will bless those who fear the Lord. That's God's promise for us. And then he says, you know, some people might say, well, you know, God kind of plays favorites. And the rich and the famous and the powerful and so on, he'll bless them. And the psalmist says, it's all who trust in the Lord, the small together with the great. God doesn't play favorites according to man's standards. Oh, you've got money, I'll give you blessing. Doesn't work that way. Verse 14, may the Lord give you increase. you and your children. The increase here is probably referring to many more children and grandchildren and descendants, probably talking about an increase in number of descendants, you and your children. Verse 15, may you be blessed of the Lord. Their blessing, that is the blessing of all those who trust in the Lord, is infinitely above any blessing of those who trust in themselves. May you be blessed of the Lord. Who's the one that's going to bless us? It's the Lord Himself. Who is He? He's the maker of heaven and earth. If He can create the universe, if He can create the intricacies of this body, certainly He can bless His people. Then we have number four, the God who deserves our praise. Verse 16. The heavens are the heavens of the Lord. He rules and displays His glory in the heavens. But the earth He has given to the sons of men. At creation, when God created Adam, He gave him dominion over this earth, gave him authority. Now, God is higher, God is in the heavens, and God is over the man. But that's what this verse would be referring to, that you have God in the heavens, and then He made the earth, and He gave man to rule and have dominion over the earth. Now, we're still in a position of dominion, but everything has been changed because of the curse of sin. And so, yes, we have dominion, but we also have to sweat, and we have to work, and so on. And that's going to be that way until the curse is lifted. But it's still true that the earth He has given to the sons of men. He's given us dominion and authority for us to use the earth and all that's on the earth as God has designed it to be. We don't have to worry about using up the earth's resources. Now, that doesn't mean we're to be wasteful. Obviously, God doesn't want us to do that. But we're not to panic that, oh no, global warming and so on. He has enough energy and what's needed on this earth to last until the day of His plan that the earth is going to be destroyed. And it's God who will destroy the earth, not man. Then in verse 7, the dead do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. Now, it's easy for us to come to this verse from our New Testament perspective and kind of question it. Because, you know, we in a New Testament perspective, we talk a lot about after death, we're going to be with the Lord and we're going to praise Him like we've never praised Him before. This verse is not coming from that perspective. The Old Testament believer didn't have all the revelation about what happens after death that we do. And of course, all of that also, what happens after death is part of our privilege because of the resurrection of Christ, and that hadn't happened yet. So what this is talking about is strictly the idea of what happens on this earth. So you can have a person who praises the Lord in their lifetime. Let's take Rose Price, for example. Most of us have heard Rose Price praise the Lord, but a week and a day ago, her body died. There has been no praise of the Lord coming from Rose's body. Now, Rose is praising the Lord because she's gone to be with the Lord. Her soul has gone to be with the Lord. But as far as the body, it's over. So the point is, the rejoicing you're going to do on earth, you'd better do now. Because there's coming a time when you're not going to be able to bring praise to the Lord on earth. Again, we have the New Testament perspective that reminds us, but throughout eternity we will with the Lord. But that's not what he's talking about. What he's saying is, he's encouraging us, get busy with praising the Lord down here while we still have breath. And so praise the Lord. The deaf do not praise the Lord, nor do any who go down into silence. That's another poetic expression for death. Verse 18, but as for us, that is those of us, the living, as for us, we will bless the Lord. Spurgeon had an interesting way of putting this. He said, though the dead cannot, the wicked will not, and the careless do not praise God, yet we will shout hallelujah forever and ever. The dead can't, the wicked won't, and the careless don't. So let's not us be in any of those categories and bring praise to the Lord. We will bless the Lord from this time forth and forever. Praise the Lord, or hallelujah. So our problems aren't to stop us from praising the Lord, but we are to recognize that our Lord is in the heavens, and we can praise regardless of the circumstances of our life. Well, that brings us to Psalm 116, which is page 270. 116. The central theme of Psalm 116 is the all-sufficient grace of God to help believers in their weakness. So the theme is the all-sufficient grace of God to help believers in their weakness. The psalmist, we're not told who wrote it, so whoever the psalmist was, was apparently, or had been apparently, so sick that he was about to die. And there was nothing he could do to save his own life, and there was nothing anyone else could do to save his life. They didn't have a cure for his illness. And kind of like a phrase in the old hymn, Abide With Me, that says, when other helpers fail and comforts flee, help of the helpless, abide with me. That is what God is. He is the helper of the helpless. And that's going to come across in this psalm. Now, I think we have an idea, just to throw out, of who the psalmist might be. It could be King Hezekiah. Because there was a time when King Hezekiah was sick with a fatal illness, and God healed him. And he went up to the temple to give thanks. Perhaps these are the words that he used. And that account is in 2 Kings 20, verses 1 through 11. Fits Hezekiah. Just don't know. Can't, certainly could never say for sure. Well, it begins with the outline, A, the psalmist's supplication. And he begins in verse 1, I love the Lord. Every believer ought to be able to declare without the slightest hesitation, I love the Lord. What holiday, what occasion is next Sunday? Valentine's Day. Yeah. It's the day for telling people that we love them. Well, the Christian should be telling God, I love you. And that's what the psalmist is doing. Now, of course, Jesus said that the greatest commandment of the Old Testament was to love God with all our heart, soul, mind. Guess what? That's our passage Sunday morning. That's the next passage in Matthew's Gospel, and it's on Valentine's Day. What a great day to preach that next Sunday. So then, since Valentine's Day so rarely comes on a Sunday, I thought, okay, well, the morning, our love for God. So then in the evening, I'm going to interrupt Genesis and talk about God's love for us. And just interesting how it all worked out. But anyway, the psalmist says, I love the Lord. Jesus said the greatest commandment is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind. And so it was a requirement under the law. That was a requirement that we love God with all our heart, soul, and mind. Every one of us would have to say, I have not done that always. I have failed. So therefore, we're a sinner. So therefore, we need a Savior. And then we are saved by God's grace. And He gives us the Holy Spirit, who gives us the power to love God. Because before our salvation, we wouldn't love God. We love ourselves more than we love God. And so the psalmist starts with that ringing cry. And why does he love the Lord? He says, because he hears. One of the ways that we know someone loves us is because they listen to us. I think those who have good memories of their parents, and unfortunately not everyone does, but many of us do, probably when you have good memories of your parents, one of the things is that they listened. It's also true in marriage. Terry and I were pretty newly married when one afternoon, I think it was, sitting in the easy chair reading the newspaper, and Terry began to speak to me, and I kept looking at the paper. I fully believe I can do two things at once. Listen to Terry and read the paper at the same time. But she wasn't convinced. And she took her hand and she just smashed it on the paper to remind me. She wants to know that I listen. And the psalmist knew that God listened. And he's able to say, I love the Lord. And oh, he listens to me. Well, we'll stop there and we'll pick up with verse 2 next week.
Oh.